You want to throw that slide up after that name there for the next slide? Does that look familiar? There's the guy on the left there saying to the guy on the right, "Hey, I wouldn't open that door if I was you." And you look at the door, it's actually a door of temptation. And the question I have is, how is it that a man ends up in what we find in the book of Isaiah 44:20? The poor, deluded fool feeds on ashes. He trusts something that can't help him at all. Yet he cannot bring himself to ask, "Is not this idol that I hold in my right hand a lie?" What leaves a man defeated? What leaves a man deluded, imprisoned? I think of the book of Proverbs 5, where the father says, well, the son says to himself, "At the end of my life, I will have said how I did not listen to my teachers or obey my instructors. My life has come to the utter ruin." And in Proverbs 7, this man runs after, this young boy, this teenager runs after a woman and is only pulled in and literally is taken in. In Proverbs 9, we find that there's a banquet that somebody enjoys, but it's a banquet in the grave. How is it that a man stays in prison? Pastor Paul yesterday said that we are saved to be what? We're saved to be what? Sent. Yet, a lot of men, before being sent, or as they're being sent, get stuck. They literally get locked into an old pattern of behavior. And it doesn't matter what happens around us or to us, but it matters really what happens within us. And I'll take you to a little joke that I heard many, many years ago that kind of illustrates this. Think of it, in 1944, it's a prisoner of war camp. A British parachuter has been taken captive by the Germans. And he's in an interrogation room, seated. "What is your name, rank, and number? Where is your battalion situated? How many men do you have distributed in Germany? Where is the next invasion going to take place? And will you stop hitting me when I am talking to you?" What we find interesting, a situation never makes or breaks us. It simply reveals what we're like. And we laugh at that because it should have been the other way around. It is not what happens to us. It is not what happens to us or around us that matures us, but it is what God wants to do in us. I'm going to just put that next slide there. It is not what happens around us, and this is going to be a key focus of this morning, or to us, but what God wants to mature in us and through us for His glory to serve others. You see, when we are saved, we are sent. But being sent means we're sanctified. There is we are to be set apart. And yet, this is often missed in Scripture. Jesus' first ministry, when He talks about chapter 5 to 7 of Matthew, when He talks about the Beatitudes and what Pastor Paul's second book is on the narrow way, we've got to realize chapter 4 comes first. What happened in chapter 4 of Matthew? What happened to Jesus? He was tested. He suffered. There was a test that was going on. And we find before He speaks, He is tried. And that's important because a Bible-believing man always must master what's going on around him and to him. And he must master particularly what's going on in him. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." In 1 Peter 4:19, "Therefore those who suffer according to the will of God must do what? They must entrust themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." See, the ability for you to grow in the gospel, to share the gospel, is people are interested what happens to you and I when we're sent. That has an incredible appeal to people. And yet a lot of men are stuck. They stay stuck in what they once were. I deal with this all the time, both in coaching and in counseling. Men who are stuck and they can't move forward. Let's look what the Scripture teaches in the book of James on this topic. We're going to talk this morning how we are taken captive and how we can be set free. Count it all joy. This is James 1, 1 to 15. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower fails, and its beauty perishes. So also the rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. When we look at what it means to be taken captive and what it means to be set free, these are really choices. And when you look at this passage, what blew me away is that in James 1, 1 to 15, there are 16 descending deeds. Now, if you get a hold of me, I will give you the full PowerPoint with all the notes. But I want you to grasp here that it is very important to look that there are 6 descending deeds. And a lot of men, and I get this all the time, give me some quick strategies so I can be set free. But unless you and I understand how we're actually taken captive, we will never be set free. In fact, understanding how you are taken captive as a man into things you know should not be happening in your life is part of the freedom. We're in a culture of quick fix solutions. We should not be teaching those. We should be teaching our sons, we should be teaching ourselves, that it is a process of understanding. And each one of these 16 are very important to get. And here's the neat thing. They're right in the passage. You don't need to look at psychology or some other textbook. It's right in the passage. Let's begin. All these are 16 choices. Choice number one is to reject the need to be disciplined through difficulties. How is a man taken captive? Well, first of all, he chooses to reject that he needs to be disciplined through difficulties. We live in a culture that is comfortable. We are not used to to challenges. In fact, we do most of what we do is we're like electricity. We take the path of least resistance. And yet we are taught through Scripture the only way we grow is through difficulties. We find that Paul said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and sharing in the fellowship of his suffering. Romans 8:17, if you want to glory in Jesus, you must also learn to suffer. And James is very clear that count it all joy whenever you go through trials of multi-degreed, for you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work, so you become mature and complete, not lacking anything. Well, you and I are taught, you can have your best life now. You and I are taught, let's get out of this as quickly as possible. Well, the Scripture says, no, you need to go through it. Deuteronomy 8, I led you through the desert these 40 years so that you may yada, know intimately what's inside you. And yet you and I bypass difficulties as quickly as possible. We advil it. And the Scripture says, no, we need to face it. So we try to bypass, we reject the discipline of difficulty. Second, we choose to cultivate doubt. If anybody comes to God, God gives generously without finding fault. If we lack wisdom, yet we must not doubt. The word doubt is a very important word. It is a word, diakrino. Dia means thoroughly from side to side. Krino is where we get the word critical or the word judge. And so when something goes wrong in our world, we could think it from side to side. The word is used, actually, Pastor Paul's been preaching on it, 1 Corinthians 6:5. It says, is there not among you somebody who could settle disputes, who could think from side to side about an issue? You're going to court. Isn't that somebody that could stand up and sort that out amongst you? Diakrino, that you could settle and think about this dispute. But it's also used in the negative. It's the word doubt. So, diakrino means to think thoroughly from side to side, but doubt is the idea of thinking, overthinking, catastrophizing, having distorted thinking. Oh my goodness, look what this is going to happen. If that happens, that's going to happen, and that's going to happen. That's catastrophizing. Or, this is terrible. This is awesome. This is black and white thinking. Or, emotional reasoning is another type of doubt. Well, because I feel this way, it has to be true. There's different types. There's about 16 different types of doubt that a man can go through. So first of all, a man chooses to reject difficulties, to be disciplined. Second, he cultivates doubt. Third, we find in the passage, verse 8, he chooses to become double-minded. That word double-minded is actually a word two-souled. It's only found twice in the Bible, James 1:8 and James 4:8, which is very interesting. To be two-souled. It reminds me of Jeremiah 6:16. Behold, stand at the crossroad. There's two choices here. And look, ask for where the good way is. Ask for the ancient paths. Walk in the basics of the Word. And you will find rest for your soul. But this is what they said to God in Jeremiah 6:16. We're not going to walk that way. We're going to walk our way. And to be two-souled, it's called double-minded here, but it literally means to be two-souled. To think in two different ways, and then choosing the wrong way. Fourthly, what's the next choice of this descending D that gets us captive? Well, we end up ignoring the definite reality of temptation. It says, when tempted, in verse 13. When tempted. Not if you're tempted, when tempted. In the book of Ephesians, we're going to look at that just in a moment. When the day of evil comes. In Matthew 7:24, when the storm comes. It is not an if, it is a when, gentlemen. We are going to be tempted. And it's important that you realize that you are not, and I am not, exempted from that. Choice number five. We choose to deflect our culpability towards God. When tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. Oh my goodness, is that ever a strategy? The woman you created caused me to do this. If I didn't have such a nagging wife or girlfriend, oh my goodness, my life would be different. God, look who you've given me. God, look at the mess you've put me into. God, if you are good, I wouldn't be like this. It is so, we deflect culpability. What does the word culpability mean? What does it mean to be culpability? That's right. Mea culpa, my fault. I am culpable. I take ownership. But a man in a descending D, he doesn't focus on the difficulties that will discipline him. He doubts. He becomes double-minded. He doesn't look at the definite reality of when tempted. And then he chooses to deflect. Well, God is tempting me. Number six, chooses not to understand the distinctive nature of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah actually said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. Holy, holy, holy. That is what he heard as the cherubim came around him. Holy, holy, holy. God cannot be tempted by evil. It is God hates evil. He cannot look upon it, nor does He tempt. Number seven, choosing not to understand. Choosing not to understand. God does not deceive. Nor does He tempt anyone. Not only is He not tempted by evil, He doesn't tempt anyone. Remember what Satan said to Eve? Did God really say? See, we question God. We question His goodness. God is not tempted. Nor does He tempt. Nor does He deceive. A guy by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was killed in 1944. He was a godly pastor during the Second World War. And he wrote a book on temptation. This is what he says. This is what he said actually in 1937. He wrote this. The decisive point, and he's commenting on Genesis 3. The decisive point is that this question, did God really say, suggests to man that he should go behind the word of God and establish what it is by himself out of his own understanding of what it means to be God. A creature has the arrogance to believe that they have the ability to discern whether God is telling the truth or not. And so cries out, I cannot trust God with that which matters most. God does not deceive. We choose. We choose. Number eight, we choose not to gain insight into our distinctive agenda. But each one is. This is key. But each one is. The scripture is very clear on this, gentlemen, that in Genesis 6:5, just before the flood, Genesis 8:21, just after the flood, the same sentence is written. It's called an inclusio, or a book. It's like a bookshelf. This is what it says. Every inclination of the emotions or the thoughts of a man's mind is evil all the time. In Genesis 8:21, never again will I cause a flood to come on the earth, even though every inclination of the thoughts of a man's heart is evil from childhood. The word inclination is the word strategy. We actually get that word to shape. Yasar is the name. To shape and to form. It is the root word of what's used in Genesis 2:7, where God shapes or forms the man out of the ground. It's also used often in the Old Testament talking about idolatry, to shape an idol. Or we would even consider a shape or addiction today. And notice what he's saying there, that every strategy, every shaping of our world is with our hands, and it's towards evil. The word evil simply means, I love the word, toil, misery, suffering, destruction. That's what the word means. That every time you and I shape our world our way, it's going to end up in misery, toil, suffering, despair. And what he's saying here, each one, but each one is. We find in Jeremiah that Jeremiah says, my people have committed, he's speaking on behalf of God, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug cisterns, broken cisterns in the ground that cannot hold water. It says in Romans 1, we exchange the truth of God for a lie. We've got to realize that each one, we choose that ourselves. But each one is tempted. Number nine, we choose to bypass accepting our defaults. Is tempted. The word tempt is the same idea as the word test. It means to prove the quality of something. Do you realize that when you're tempted and I'm tempted, it's actually not sin? It's what we do with that sin. It's a restraint. We choose to sin. We choose to fail. And a restraint is not a bad thing. A restraint is actually very, very healthy. The function of a restraint is to teach us no. In the book of Genesis 2:15, when God created Adam, He says, you are free to eat of all the trees in the garden, verse 16, but of this tree, of the knowledge of the good and evil, you may not eat of it or you will die. You are free to have... I've created all things for your goodness. So think of this, gentlemen. God has given us, even today, everything that is good for you and I. But He puts restraints there. Because what do restraints teach us? What's the function of a restraint? Obedience. If we love God, we'll do what He says. There's a book I've just finished reading called No. It's written by a neuroscientist who works with teenagers. No, and why children of all ages need to hear it and how parents should communicate it. He says in the brain, in the emotional brain, because the brain is developed from back to front, so from 0 to 9, the emotional part of the brain is at full function. Children actually need to hear no. He said if you keep giving them yes, 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 you create permissiveness. You don't teach them any boundaries. And this guy's not a Christian. He says the brain has been wired, the mind has been wired for no. It's important to have that restraint, those boundaries. When we hear yes all the time, notice in Scripture, when God says yes, that's not a good thing a lot of the time. Do you realize that? That's actually not good. When God says yes, often He's given us over to what we've asked. So no, not yet, wait. These are important words to learn. These are vital. So each one is tempted. That's an opportunity to say, hang on, why is God saying no? Number 10, choosing to be dictated to and directed by delights. But each one is tempted when, there's that word again, when, that conjunction of time, when he is lured and enticed. The word lure actually means, it's a fishing term, to be dragged out or dragged or drawn away. And it focuses on the attraction or the power involved in that drawing. The word enticed is a bait, to bait a hook or to set a trap with bait, to entice a victim into a trap or to lure oneself into selfish pursuits. Each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed. We are dragged. We see something. Proverbs 7. There's an older man looking through the lattice and he sees this guy and he knows on the corner there's a woman who is an adulteress and he goes, I see a simple young man. He is walking in the direction of her house. He is walking on her path. And she comes out and says, I have been looking for you and I found you. I always find it fascinating when somebody sees me in my office and someone says, I don't know how she became pregnant. Oh, what happened? Like, oh yeah, we're together. Well, we just tripped up and my pants fell down and she fell over. Now she's concerned. I don't know what happened. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Gentlemen, we are lured and dragged by what's important to us. I'm interested in a man's dark side. I'm interested because the Bible's interested in that. Why we do what we do. We are taught in this culture to cover up. But the Scripture is very clear. We are dragged away by something that we find appealing. Ever see a woman walking down the street and you look twice? You ever go to a dealership and make an excuse to buy a vehicle you know you should be having? You ever purchase something you know because you realize it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission? Have you ever compared what you have to someone else? Those are things that we are drawn to. Nobody makes us do that. You do it. I do it. And until we look at ourselves brutally in the mirror and say, it didn't happen because, oops, we chose to do it. Number 10, this is what we find in terms of being dictated to. Listen to what Romans 13:14 says. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision to gratify the desires of the flesh. The word put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make know, the word make know is actually the word, do not strategically construct or manufacture anything for a provision. That word means advanced knowledge. There is no oops. When we make provision, it means to have thought about it beforehand. True or false? How many here in the room actually believe something else caused you to get into the mess you got into? Don't put up your hand. We get into that mess. Nobody creates it. Number 11, choosing deliberately to ignore the source. Each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own. We say, why are you breaking these words down? Because they mean something. When the Holy Spirit wrote it, He wanted to communicate something to us. Each one is tempted by his own. Now get a hold of this. The word own is the word idios or idios. Sometimes I want to put a T there. Idiot. No, that's not what the word means. That's what happens sometimes. Idios. This is what the word means. Uniquely one's own. Particular to an individual. It is stronger than simply the possessive pronoun own. The emphatic adjective means personal and private. You get that? This is what the Bible says. You and I are taken captive into and succumb to temptation, and we sin in a private, personal, unique, possessive strategy by His own. James 4:1 actually says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the battles that war within your members? That word member basically means the thinking, the feeling, the will, the decision inside of us. It's in you. It's in me. That's its origin. Does that make sense? I always find it fascinating when something goes right in our world. Everyone knows when something goes right. Well, who did that? I did that, if you must know. Was it very quick to go, it happened in me. It was my idea, right? When things are going well. How quickly are we to go, hey, it was my idea, man. When we sin, yeah, it's my sin. Woo! Yeah. I actually have spent a couple of weeks thinking about how to sin. I actually knew exactly what I wanted to watch, when I wanted to watch, that I wanted to masturbate. I wanted to know that. It was a plan. It didn't just happen. I knew when I wanted to drink, how I wanted to drink. I knew when I was going to purchase that, whatever. I knew when I wanted to gamble. I knew when I wanted to get that promotion or put my name forward. I knew when I wanted to show off the world what I own and what I can build for myself. Do you realize we don't have time, but if you'd write down this reference, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1 to 10, you'll actually see 11 strategies of succumbing to temptation right there. By our own. Number 12, choosing undisciplined desire. Each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own evil, well, it's interesting, own desire. The word evil desire is actually supplied. It's actually not in the original. It's actually the word desire. The word desire is a word epithumos. The word epi is focused upon, thumos, longing. So the word itself is actually not a bad word. It means to have a passion. God designed you with passion, with emotion. How many would agree? Interesting, when Adam saw his wife for the first time, boom! He went, wow, man. He could spell that backwards. Wow. He could say it backwards. He saw that this is my bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. As Pastor Paul said, he went, whoa, man. I'm called a woman. Like, oh. God has designed us with passion. You gentlemen who really like to fish or hunt, you go to Bass Pro. Wow, man! Depending on what your fancy is, we have this desire to be pulled towards something that's important to us, true or false. But our relationship's even more important. When I first saw my wife, let me tell you, the first thing I didn't think was, I wonder if she knows the Bible. No. I'm like, man, there's one good looking woman. Thank you, Jesus. That's the first thing I thought. I didn't think, wow. I didn't think anything sexual. I really didn't. I thought, wow, she. You see, when it's real connection, right? The Bible, neuroscience teaches us that the base of our brain is called the pituitary gland. It's actually actually shaped like two little testicles. It really is. It's like a little sac with two little balls in them. And it's actually those called the pituitary gland actually has oxytocin in it. Oxytocin is a chemical that when you see that person you first met, when you saw your girlfriend or your wife, and you saw her for the first time, that's literally set off, and it's called pair bonding. Eyeball to eyeball stuff. Boom! And it sticks there. Now here's the problem, gentlemen. For a woman, it's secreted more. And when a man sleeps with a woman before he's married, it locks into her brain. That sexual intercourse, that coming together, literally imprints the physical relationship at that moment. For a woman, it's just before she has a baby, oxytocin is released. And actually, when she breastfeeds, oxytocin is released. It's a pair bonding. So that's why a woman, especially guys, you sleep with a girl before you're married, fatal attraction, man, she will be all over you. I had a client recently, he said, well, yeah, I slept with this girl, man. And I was at this party, and I thought I was telling my friends about it. I was like, yeah, I slept with this girl. Yeah, so cool. Yeah, yeah. And in she walks. I'm like, oh! What? She was like, so, are we going out again? And this guy's not saved. He's not a Christian. And he's like, oh, I was trying to get out of it. I said, well, you're a putz, man. What do you expect? It wasn't just that one light stand where you had a sexual intercourse and sex. To her, to a woman, it's lovemaking. A woman looks for safety, security, nurture, to be pursued. It's infused in her brain. And look what the scripture says. That desire, that undisciplined desire, it becomes something that's rife. So the desire is not the problem. It's undisciplined desire. And what it is literally, I choose to substitute God's good desire with something false. And I expect a quick fix now on tap when I want it. So each one is enticed by his own evil desires, by his own desires. And that desire, number 13, it's a deluded, desperate union. Then desire when it is conceived. And that word conceived means to take part in and then to be seized with and be conjoined together. The word conceived literally means to take part in and be joined together with. That's why it says in one of the greatest struggles that you and I have will be in the sexual relationship, in our fantasies. That will take us captive. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one with her in body? For as it is written, the two become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one in spirit. See, we have a choice. When we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, we become one and united in Christ. But this is what happens. We become one in our fantasy life, or one in our desires for things that are wrong. And tell me, how powerful is that desire? How powerful is that conception? How many years do people stay locked in because they don't know the good, that they should be one with the Lord? I am crucified with Christ, therefore I live, yet not I. But Christ lives in me, and the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am one in Christ now. But when we are locked into our addictions, into our being taken captive by our thoughts, our choices, we're locked in for good. We substitute God's good design for lesser things. Number 13, we choose a disconnection from God. Once it is conceived, it gives birth to death. Gives birth to sin. The word sin is the word hamartia. It is made up of two words. Ha, not. Meros, to be a part of. So look at my hands. This is what it actually means, sin. It means to choose to separate myself from God's original design for me and to take lesser things, to substitute that good and be a part of lesser things. These lesser things become ultimate things and they control me. And by the way, that's in a great definition for addiction. We choose because addiction is a false relationship. We either become one with God or we choose to separate ourselves from God's original design. Does that make sense to you? And we choose lesser things. They're not always bad things, by the way. But lesser things become ultimate things and they control us. And then we find 15, choosing disillusionment with and detachment from God. We are disillusioned with God and we detach from God. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And you know what death means? Death is separation. We often think of death as physical death, but actually we can have death in a relationship. And we end up by being fragmented and individualistic. We become lonely, lost, full of guilt. We become empty, angry, sense of failure. And we separate ourselves. And that's what death does. It separates us from relationships. And number 16, then we choose a dungeon of one's own design. Interesting, in Isaiah 42 verse 7, the servant of the Lord is sent to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison of those who sit in darkness. But there is hope. Listen to the hope. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom from captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor. And so we are taken captive by those 16 descending D's. But how are we set free? Well, first of all, we're set free positionally. Pastor Paul spoke about this yesterday. We're set free positionally. By God is large and in charge. We accept that. That God is large and in charge. He tells us how we ought to live. So positionally, we are set free also positionally. Our guilt, we recognize that we have fallen short of God's glory. And again, gentlemen, if you're not taking notes, this is just a lot of information. You'll just get a hold of me. I'll give you the entire notes in the PowerPoint. So we are set free. So we see that we have guilt, God's grace. And this is important. For it is by grace we are saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. And then gratitude. And here's the gratitude. Ephesians 2:10. We often quote Ephesians 8 and 9. 2:8-9. That for by grace we are saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of works, so no one will boast. But verse 10 says this. For you and I are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are told to work for God. We're sanctified that way. We're changed that way. And then God's glory. We represent Him and resemble Him, because that's what we're called to do. So that's how we... Well, last night Pastor Paul spoke about positionally. Now, practically, how are we set free? Well, the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, teaches us that. And we have time. Actually, do I have time? That we are set free positionally. And here's how we are set free positionally. Ephesians 6, 10-17. Now, this is very important, gentlemen. Because this passage, again, will literally show you how you can be set free forever. I have client after client after client who have understood the descending D's and lived out on a daily basis, hourly basis sometimes, Ephesians 6, 10-17, and found absolute freedom. I'm not saying they don't struggle, but they've taken these very clear 11 choices that make them free. Finally, brothers, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There are 11 practical choices here that every man can make from this point on. Choice number one, finally, be strong in the Lord. We can be set free practically when we choose God's strength over our own. If you and I think you and I are going to be able to do this on our own, you're wrong. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, be ever being filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:16 says, redeem the time for the days of evil. Understand what the Lord's will is and be ever being filled by the Spirit. We have to go in the Lord's strength. This is key. Be made strong. It doesn't mean just be strong in the Lord on yourself. It actually be, the idea is, find your capacity in the strength of the Lord. And that's key. In the Holy Spirit, asking God to strengthen you. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Philippians 4:13. Next, we can be practically free, or free practically when we choose by God's strength to develop a different character. Notice what he says. Put on, in verse 11, put on the full armor of God. That word put on is very important. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, he had said in chapter 4, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds. To put on the new self, created to be like God. That put on is a very important word. It was actually used of actors who sink into a character. Russell Crowe was known very famously for sinking into his character. Christian Bale also has it as an actor. He becomes that part. Well, that's what the word means, to sink into. But notice, if you don't put off, by choice, the things that will corrupt you, you'll never put on. When Adam and Eve made fig leaves to cover themselves, God had to strip them off that and have an animal die in its place so he could clothe them. We take off by choice. We put on by choice. Number three, this is key. We are set free not only by God's strength, not only by developing a different character, but also by accepting the reality of Satan's agenda. Gentlemen, we are fools if we do not think, if we think our fight is simply what's going on around us and to us. Listen to what the passage says. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle, our wrestling bouts, our energy-sapping conflict is not against flesh and blood, but against, face-to-face with the rulers, face-to-face with the powers, against the forces of this present darkness, against spiritual forces. We are in a fight. Make no mistake. And we've got to fight the fights that are worth fighting. And the reality of Satan is there. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, so that we do not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of gospel that is in Christ. 1 Peter 5 says this, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour. And by the way, if a lion roars, it's always already got its prey. He is active. He is looking. He roams and he looks for you and I with his demons. So a man who wants to be set free is aware that he needs to be in God's strength, is aware that he needs to take off and put on, and also the reality of Satan's agenda. Number four, he has to choose to take a stand. Yeah. He has to choose to take a stand. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, verse 13, that you may be able to stand there in the day of evil, having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore. Let me tell you something. A man who does not stand for anything will fall for everything. And this is what it says in Scripture, Ezekiel 22:3. And I sought a man among them that would stand in the gap before me, but I found none. Isaiah 59:16. I looked for a man to stand, but I found none. Isn't that sad? You've got to stand. You've got to stand in your homes. You've got to stand in your businesses. You've got to make a stand. Not run after, but to stand. Don't worry, the day of evil's coming. But to stand. We are set free practically, number 5, when we choose to understand the reality of evil. For when the day of evil comes, not if, but when. Now, no one wants this day, but it's coming. There's going to be a day of toil, of suffering, of hardship, of loss. Days of doubt, of great loss. You may love somebody you love, or you may love people that you have cared for or perished. It can happen. Things can go wrong. People you love get sick. The day of evil is coming, and that will be your greatest stand. Number 6, we are set free practically when we choose to understand that we are in a fight. We choose the right weapons, the right armor, and the right fight. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. With the weapons of righteousness in our right hand and in our left. 2 Corinthians 6:7. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, we have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish every argument and pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. When the Apostle Paul, just before he died, he said this in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. We are in a fight. So we can stand and fight. Number 7, we are set free practically when we choose the belt of truth. We no longer exchange truth for a lie. There's a learned helplessness. See, liars, L-I-A-R-S, liars have a learned helplessness. Those who believe the truth literally turn. Liars have individual liability. They reject it. Individual liability is rejected. I'm not going to take ownership. Well, those who are in the truth are redeemed by Christ, bought at a price, and they realize that they put Jesus on the cross. Those who are liars arm themselves with strategic defenses. Those who have the belt of truth are united with Christ. Romans 6 says those who are united with Christ, we are no longer slaves to lies, no longer slaves to sin. Those who are liars live in a repetitive rut of delusions. I am stuck. Is not this thing I hold in my right hand a lie? Those who live in truth are teachable. They want to be taught. And those who are liars live for self-preservation. And they gather around themselves teachers who will say what they want to hear. Those who live in truth are men who honor God and others. So they take the belt of truth. Number 8. They choose righteousness. We are set free practically when we choose righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness to protect the heart and to be upright and moral. That's the word. We are upright and moral. It actually says, that word is actually taken from Isaiah 59:17, where God says, I can't find anyone to stand in the gap, so I will take the cloak of righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. God is our righteousness. But it's not just a forensic righteousness that we're right with God. It is actually a moral righteousness that we live right, upright, that we live consistency to truth. Number 9, we are set free practically when we represent the name of Christ, not our own. Look what it says in verse 15. As shoes on your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Either we'll want His name to be known or our name. The word ready is an important word. It means standing by or ready because of the necessary preparations that have been done. How beautiful are the feet of those who share good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who share good news. You and I, because we have the right armor on, We've taken off the things we should have, the descending D's. We are now equipped to stand. We can now share the gospel of peace. We bring good news. Not your news, not my news, the news of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul could say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who will believe, both to the Jew and to the Greek. See, we stand by the gospel. Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel, he said in 2 Corinthians 5. So I'm compelled no longer to live for myself, but for him, because I have been crucified. My old life is gone, and I'm now an ambassador of Christ, as though God was making his appeal in me and through me. It's not about my name. I always say to people, who cares what Craig Brennan thinks? I hope nobody. But if he speaks the truth, listen to the truth. Who cares what you think? Nobody should. But if you're speaking Christ's name, if the only thing people remember, the only name people remember is the name of Jesus Christ, you're doing your job. You're pointing your wife, you're pointing your children, you're pointing people at work to God. You spend your time doing the do's, you're not going to have time to do the don'ts. You're going to get on with it. And that's what the idea of having your feet ready with the gospel of peace. Listen to that. Not a peace lover. Not a peace keeper. A peace lover. I just want peace. Let's have lots of doves. It's like a John Woo movie. Let's have lots of doves. Or let's be peace keepers. Let's just stand by and watch things happening. No. Peace makers. That's what we need to become. And number 10, we are set free practically when we choose in all circumstances to take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Faith basically means what we believe in. That we are secure in the faith. We don't have faith in our faith. We have faith in the faith. We believe in the truth of the Word of God, and we stand to that. We know the basics of the faith. And that literally becomes that which shields us from Satan's attacks. And then finally, we are set free practically when we choose God's Word, the sword of the Spirit. For the Word of God is alive and sharper. Sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul, the spirit, the joints, the marrow. Listen to this, men. The Word of God judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. It does not matter what happens around us. It does not matter what happens to us. It's what God wants to do in us and through us. And that is how we are set free. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh is written, King of kings, Lord of lords. The Word of God, which is Jesus Christ, that same Word must be in us. We must know it. And that is how we are set free. Now, some questions. And these are going to be some breakaway questions that I want you to go away and think. And this is going to be up on the board. What choices are keeping us from being set free? What part of those descending D's are a part of our life? Number two, who do we blame for our failures? That's an important question. Three, what secret activities and temptations are keeping us from being set free? How are you or I, how are we hiding behind and we have secret temptations, struggles? Not just with pornography or drugs or alcohol. I'm talking about strategies so that our name is known. That we want people to know us. That we want people to see what we have and what we own and possess. What secret activities? Because God rewards what's done in secret and he sees what's done in secret. What evidences are there that we have received Christ as our Lord and Savior? And number five, what are some evidences that we have not received Christ as our Lord and Savior? What is blowing me away more and more is how many young people grow up in a church like First Baptist, and because their parents are, and I actually hear them, I'm a Christian, and yet their lifestyle says something totally different. That their lifestyle says some, how they speak in secret with their parents, what they say, how they conduct their lives. So those are evidences in secret, because who you are and who I am in secret, gentlemen, is who we really are. Let's not kid ourselves. Is that true or false? What would we rather not talk about and why? That's a huge one, man. What do we not want to talk about and why? What parts, number 7, of God's armor are we not equipped with? Helmet of salvation? Do we have that? Do we have the breastplate of righteousness? What are we not equipped with? And what parts of God's armor are we not exercising and why? We are taken captive. We don't have to be, but we are. But we can be set free. May God give you that strength, that power. And as you break out now, I'm going to have you, and we'll close in prayer. You're going to break out for the next 10, 15 minutes. And just spread around and get into groups of 2s or 3s. Go through these questions. Pray. If there's areas that you're struggling with, you don't have to reveal it to the person in the group if you do not want to. But say, you know what, I am struggling. I need to take this to the Lord. I am actually taken captive. I want to be set free. If you are growing spiritually, praise God. And give God the glory. And thank the Lord for that. And encourage your brother next to you. So let's do that for the next 10, 15 minutes, please. So spread out into groups of 2 or 3 in the auditorium and go down this list of questions and seek the Lord together.